Last June 20th, Deborah and I returned from our trip to Italy. As we passed through U.S. immigration at Newark, each of us submitted the standard reentry form, which a few hours earlier had been distributed on the inbound flight, and prior to touching down in Newark had been completed. The information on that reentry form concerned passport information, the length of our time away, and purchases being brought back into the country. But there was not one inquiry, either printed or verbally asked by the immigration officer, not one question asked us about the state of our hearts. Not one question asked about our moral condition. Questions about a lot of other things, but nothing about things such as that. At customs, while there were questions about some food purchases we had made, items we were bringing back in, again, the customs agent did not ask a single question about our standing before God. Deborah and I, in the middle of the afternoon of the 20th of June, were granted reentry back into the United States without a single express concern about our purity of life before God and men. In recent months, I joined a local gym after having been at the same place, the Glenville Y, or Parkside Y, for over 20 years. When I joined that local gym a few months ago, a representative of the gym sat down with me to go over the membership application. And again, there were all kinds of questions I had to respond to. There were questions relative to personal data, several questions about banking information as I was endeavoring to set up a monthly electronic transfer, questions as to whether or not I wanted a trainer to do a fitness evaluation. With respect to that application and my interactions with the staff, again, there wasn't one question raised about my integrity before God or before men. Evidently, it was and is assumed that one can effectively attend that gym and work out regardless of his relation to God. No one asked me, and no one has asked me since, and I'm there almost every day. No one has asked me about unconfessed sin. No one has asked about impenitence. No one has asked me about any progress in overcoming my own besetting sins. No one has asked about conformity to Christ. These must be, I've concluded, non-concerned or deemed irrelevant. I remember last fall attending a college football game while in Louisville, attending that game with my son and with several men from the church. As we approached a very large stadium, we eventually submitted our tickets at the gate, were granted entry into the stadium, found our seats, and watched that game. No one, not the ticket collector, None of the ushers, the game announcers, no one mentioned anything about the moral condition of any spectator. Evidently, you could be admitted to that game. You could partake of the concessions. You could watch all four quarters without any express concern about unresolved sin, about the nature of your relationship to your wife, or your communion with God. These things apparently did not matter. Finally, a few Mondays ago, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I spent some time in the late afternoon removing snow with a small used snowblower that I had acquired. The success of that task was not predicated on the kind of life I was living before God. As I grasped the controls, and in this case, applied manpower to make it roll, and maneuvered that snowblower, none of my neighbors came out of the house to ask about my soul as if there were some connection to my soul and that task. I could remove the snow, and such a job was making no demands on the inner man. And certainly there are numerous activities wherein it is the same. Much of what people do daily makes no demand on their moral condition. There exists no evident relation between the life they bring to a certain activity and the activity in which they engage. And no one seems concerned about it. But, and now's our transition. But, when a man comes, when a woman comes to the activity, the privilege and the duty of divine worship, the case is markedly different. For when you and I come to worship, the life we bring does have a determinant bearing on our ability to worship and God's reception of it. The immigration officer may not care. I may be able to go to the college football game. I may be able to remove my snow. But when I come to what we profess to be doing today and what we profess to be doing throughout the day, yes, the life I bring has a determinant bearing on our worship and God's reception of it. A man's moral condition, the condition of his life before the Spirit and the letter of the law of God and the God of that law, those things may be irrelevant as to his ability to attend the ball game or write a computer program or mow the lawn or build a house, but such a condition expressly determines his ability to worship God in a manner acceptable to him. In other words, you cannot separate the life you lived from our dismissal last Lord's Day afternoon after our fifth Sunday format, you cannot separate the life you lived from that dismissal until this moment from what you and I propose to do, that is worship God. You cannot separate the attitudes you have nurtured and harbored and maintained in the past week, the nature and caliber of your relationship to others. You cannot separate your secret thoughts that you have harbored since last Lord's Day afternoon and this morning. You cannot separate those things from what we now propose to do, to join in as a Church of Jesus Christ to give worship to the Triune God through Him. There is no disconnect. The condition of your heart and life before God determines in large measure whether you and I are uselessly, in the language of Scripture, kindling fire upon His altar, or offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. This largely ignored premise, that is, that a true worshiper must bring a purity of life and heart to God in worship, this largely ignored premise is revealed plainly in the text that is our primary concern in this hour and in the next. And that text is the heart of Isaiah chapter 1, specifically verses 10 through 17. And I would ask you now to both open your Bibles to Isaiah 1, and perhaps to set the very simple outline at your side that you can see it. That outline, just very in a very elementary fashion, seeks to identify the unfolding train of thought of the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Now, as we begin in Isaiah 1, the ministry of the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah took place in the second half of the 8th century B.C. It was during this period that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and it was during this period that Assyria repeatedly attacked the southern kingdom, Judah. Chapter 1, verse 1, note it, identifies the time of Isaiah's ministry by way of naming the kings who reigned during that ministry. Follow as I read. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of, and now here's how we date his ministry, the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Suffice it to say, second half of the 8th century B.C., from approximately 740 down to the end of the 700s B.C. Now, concerning this period, though Judah had experienced deliverance from her Assyrian enemies, time and time again they attacked Judah, And though Judah knew great economic prosperity during most of the period in which Isaiah ministered, Judah plainly was rotting within. There was at the same time nearly unparalleled economic or material prosperity and continuing moral decline. Judah was rotting from within. Judah was steadily forgetting God, even as, for the most part, the good times were rolling on. Crass materialism. We would call it today consumerism. And its twin vice, greed, perhaps more than any other trait or traits, marked Judah during the time of Isaiah's ministry. Moral and civil justice was only a distant memory. Immorality knew no shame. It was out front and in your face. And it was every kind of perversion being publicly displayed. And certainly in some measure, that's why, as we're going to see, Judah is likened to Sodom. Judah had openly flaunted God, had flaunted and violated his covenant, and on to the scene, as a manifestation of the unfailing loving kindness of Jehovah, came a man of God, came the prophet Isaiah. And to remind you this morning that God sends his prophets as a display of his compassion, I read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, at verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God's raising up Isaiah was another signal evidence of divine compassion upon a people who were steadily forgetting God. Verse 2. The Lord, through his mouthpiece, issues a summons for these morally rotting people and covenant breakers to hear. Verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. In other words, the creation is summoned to hear what is about to be set out. It is an index of the gravity of the charge against them and the consequences should they not listen. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Indeed, God had reared, fathered, and brought up this people. He had found them a nation in oppressive bondage. And God had graciously delivered her. God graciously set his love upon her and gave her his covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says through Moses, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your forefathers, The Lord brought you out, that is, from your oppression and bondage, by a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Indeed, God had reared and brought up this people. To these thankless children, God had given to them His law. God had given His gracious presence. God had given His prophets. And yet, they had spurned their God and Father. Now the reaction of rebellion against their Redeemer Father, their Emancipator, the reaction of ingratitude was of such an irrational, unnatural nature that the prophet says, note verse 3, as to the nature of Israel's ways, an ox knows its owner. That is, by instinct. My dog knows me. And a donkey, its master's manger. But Israel, constituted of image bearers of God, with the faculty of reason, with a soul, with affections, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The Lord is saying through Isaiah, an ox and a donkey, without even the God-given capacity to reason, they instinctively demonstrate a greater sense of appreciation for and dependence upon their master than does Judah upon her God. This irrationality, of which all sin is irrational. Ecclesiastes 9:3 warrants our calling men morally insane. In some extent, we ought to give up trying to figure out why men do acts of evil. The large majority of cases, there is no logic. They are morally insane. Sin is fundamentally irrational, just as Judas was here. A donkey or an ox acted more naturally than Judah did. Now what follows in verses 4 or in verse 4 is a statement of the people's sin. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him, the very One who emancipated them and gifted them with His worship and the priesthood and the law and the prophets. They turned their back upon Him. Verses 5 through 8. Consequently, because of God's compassion, He sent chastisements. And verses 5 through 8 express something of the chastisements of the Lord God. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. That is from these repeated attacks by the Assyrians. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. But notwithstanding these chastisements, verse 9, they continue to exist as a people. The northern kingdom, gone. Southern kingdom in another 125 years, they too, because they would not listen, gone. But at this point, they continue to exist. They have been preserved, and they have been preserved due to the long suffering and mercy of God. Verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Were it not, that is, for the mercy of God, Judah by this time would have deservedly been obliterated as Sodom and Gomorrah were. But God continued to manifest His loving kindness. Now with this citation of the people's irrational rebellion and forgetfulness of God, the consequent chastisement seeking to bring them to repentance, there's something else. Over all of the people's obstinacy, over their hardness of heart and their disobedience, over their refusal to respond to the merciful chastisements of God, over all of this, they do what sinners often do today. They threw over it a garb of external religion. Notwithstanding the corruption in the inner man of the nation that was bringing them closer and closer to Babylonian captivity, they still maintained a perfunctory discharge, and carefully so, of the many details of Old Covenant ceremonial worship. Well might they protest Jehovah's words by appealing to this, by appealing to their ongoing and scrupulous observance of external corporate Old Covenant worship. And to this externalism, which for them was an exercise in hypocrisy, to their hypocritical worship, however carefully and scrupulously performed, the Lord God, now at verse 10, turns His attention. Now I might inject before moving forward to what's going to be the burden of our concern. 400 years later, in a period that was addressed back in December, in our survey of Malachi, 400 years later, it's the descendants of these people. Old Covenant ceremonial worship, it's still a part of life, but the scene was a bit different. For those in Malachi's day, there was complacency and boredom and carelessness. They were bringing their sacrifices, but you recall what Malachi said. He said they disdainfully sniffed at it. They would bring sacrifices of a quality that they would not present to their governor. It is a way of saying 400 years later, they were careless with what they brought to God in terms of the external form of sacrifice. That's not the case here. The case in the late 8th century B.C. is different. They're still very careful. Still very particular about their forms and appointments. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And now some divine sarcasm. You rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, telling us that both the leadership and the citizenry were bound up in this rebellion and hard-heartedness, all cloaked with their garb of external religion. The designation, rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, is intended to show also the similar condition between Judah and infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we have the setting out of some of the dominant sins of Sodom. The leading sins of Sodom that were quite similar to the leading sins of Judah. In Ezekiel 16 at verse 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, Ezekiel says. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, that is, they too were affluent. That's why Lot's wife looked back. She loved the world. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Well, that's a mirror for Judah. And that explains why this comparison is being made. The leading sins of Sodom are the leading sins of Judah. Indeed, such sins and more permeated both rulers and people alike in Judah. They were, the prophet is saying, no better than the shameless and perverted inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can say, in the light of the analogy of Scripture, they were worse. Why? Because of the degree of light they had. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And now verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? That is, to what purpose is your going to church Lord's Day after Lord's Day with this garb of externalism covering up your decadence? To what purpose? To what end? Of what use are these continued external expressions of worship when there is a bankruptcy of integrity in the inner man? What was evident then is evident now. Many think that the most scrupulous care to the external forms of religion and worship somehow compensates for the impurity of their heart and life. This question is seeking to blast that out of your mind and mine. But this is the tendency. Men attend to ritual as if the whole of true religion turned on those points. And they consider themselves devout and godly when every external T has been crossed and every I dotted regarding the performance of public worship. Now here in verse 11, the Lord is tearing off these masks of hypocrisy. He's tearing it off with the question of the verse. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. That is, I've had my fill of your externalism. I am sated by your hypocritical formalism. I desire no more. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now again, one might ask, and should ask, did not God prescribe these forms? Did not God prescribe these old covenant appointments that the Lord is admitting they're scrupulous in observing? The answer is, yes, He did. As He has prescribed our new covenant appointments. But from the beginning, the primacy was upon the worshiper first coming with a heart and a life conducive to the true worship expressed by means of those external forms. The primacy of God's law with regard to worship was not attention to outward details. It was attention to a man's integrity before God and other men. The external details of worship did not occupy the chief position among the commandments of God. Jeremiah said this in chapter 7, verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them from the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is, I did not command them about those things as to them being the first things. Yes, He did command them. But they weren't primary. The Lord goes on to say through Jeremiah, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. That was the primacy. That was the first thing in God's assessment. And with that purity and integrity of heart, with principled obedience, they were to enter into worship by means of prescribed forms and appointments. Well, Judah had turned it just backwards. It was all form and no heart. going back to what we considered last week. It was all truth, but no spirit. All form, all external, all formal, but no reality in the inner man. Now it's that kind of hypocrisy that in the balance of this text is going to be addressed and developed and answered. And it's that kind of hypocrisy that you and I, having the same native tendencies of those in Isaiah's day, it's that kind of tendency we must fight. Yes, we want to be careful with what truth is revealed about New Covenant appointments of worship. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is what has occurred since our dismissal last Wednesday afternoon until this moment. What have we brought into the worship of God? That's the first thing. And that, unlike my going to a ball game or removing my snow, that does have a determinant bearing on whether what we do this morning is just a farce or acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God willing, in the next hour, we'll take up at this point. Let us pray. Father, may we take inventory even now. And in the minutes prior to our beginning of worship in the next hour, may we take inventory of our hearts. Of attitudes. Of relations to our brethren. Of our dealings with people in the workplace. And Father, if we've come in here believing that a garb of externalism can effectively cloak impurity and deceit and anger and bitterness in the inner man. Lord, I pray in the minutes ahead that we would come to grips with such, that we would confess such evil and such delusion, and once again cast ourselves upon our Savior who has become to us our righteousness and sanctification. Lord, may we be delivered from this strong bent within our native humanity to believe that outward forms compensate for an inconsistent life. Father, deliver us from that delusion. And may we endeavor to bring to your worship sincerity and consistency and exclusive dependence upon our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.